Like to turn you in the Word of God this evening to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. The book of Exodus, chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock into the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. They shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. It is perhaps one of the many evidences of the veracity and truthfulness of God's Word that it portrays even its greatest heroes, as they might be called, in an honest light, and portrays them in a true way, manifesting both their weaknesses and their strengths, their points of greatest achievement, as well as depicting them at their lowest ebb. And as we read the record of so many of the characters of the Old and New Testament, we see this Holy Spirit-inspired honesty in the record concerning them. And Moses is just such a character. His biography is here for us in the Holy Scriptures. Indeed, we might go so far as to call it an autobiography, as we understand these opening books of the Bible to have been committed to writing by him under the direction of God. And in his life, too, we see the highs and the lows, the ups and the downs, which are common to God's people in every age, common also to our experience. And having touched upon Moses and some of these events in his life in our study last week, I was inclined to come again to Exodus and to this third chapter and to the description of Moses' calling and commissioning, where once again in his response and reaction to God and his word, we see evidences of precisely those things we have just described. We see the degree to which he is to be commended and also to be reproved for certain of his responses to God's dealings with him. As we read this well-known third chapter, Moses is, of course, coming to the end of this second third of his life. His life dividing, of course, into three periods of 40 years. 40 years of being brought up in the line to the Egyptian throne in a position of great privilege and honor. And then, of course, a set of circumstances occurring which led to him fleeing from Egypt and from all that privilege and becoming a nomadic shepherd in the Sinai Peninsula. It would be easy to imagine that this was necessitated because of an outburst of anger and the slaying of an Egyptian, but the Word of God shows that that was just a small part of the change that occurred in Moses' life, and that he actively forsook the riches of Egypt and that which might have been his, being more conscious then of God and God's people and God's purposes. And then after another full 40 years of this life of relative privation and obscurity, here in Exodus chapter 30, God comes to Moses in this vision of fire. For here it seems, to Moses' first assessment, a bush in the wilderness that has been ignited perhaps by the heat or by the rays of the sun and is the focal point of a small fire which has erupted. But on closer examination, he sees that this is fire of a very different kind and order, because it is not consuming the bush, it is not kindling upon that dry vegetation, it is a self-existent, a self-supportive fire which is making no difference to the bush upon which it seems to have settled. And in drawing nigh unto it in this state of amazement and wonder, God begins to speak, and to speak in very clear and powerful terms. He speaks, you will notice, in the first instance of Moses' father and of the patriarchs of old. And Moses, addressed in first name terms and spoken to so plainly, is in a state of fear and great natural anxiety. And then God goes on to say of his knowledge of the affliction of the Hebrews in Egypt and of their bitter complainings and murmurings under the taskmasters appointed to them in that land where they were kept in a perpetual servitude. And God declares that he will bring them out of Egypt and bring them instead to another tract of country that currently populated by seven heathen nations. And now, therefore, says God, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, we might have hoped, perhaps, for a response from Moses, akin to that which is later heard from the lips of Isaiah. Here am I, send me. But Moses does not have that sudden surge of God-honoring service, it seems, a sudden increase in faith, but rather there is some equivocation on the part of Moses, which he repeats time and again. Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Well, we might have said that there was no other member of the Hebrew race better suited to do it. Moses, having been familiar with Egyptian court life for so long a period of time, having been the adoptive relative of many members of the Egyptian royal family who still existed and lived at this present time, having had the benefits of that Egyptian education, he was in so many ways ideally suited to that task. And now, as God spoke of bringing the people of the Hebrews out of Egypt and ultimately into Canaan, why, a knowledge of desert life and of the Sinai Peninsula and of its terrain and of its climate and so forth, which Moses had had 40 years experience of, was also another vital qualification that would stand him in good stead in the leading of the people through that very area. And yet here we observe Moses seeking, or seeming almost to make excuse, as he continues to do through this and the next chapter, as God deals very patiently with him and with great and divine long-suffering. But it is to verse 12 that I would particularly like to direct your attention tonight with the Lord's help. And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. This shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Moses, you see, from the very commencement, was filled with doubts and fears, and was immediately desirous of more support or evidences or tokens or signs that would confirm him in the reality of that which God was declaring. Now, we might have asked what more God needed to say to Moses, or what further tokens God really needed to give to Moses at this point to convince him of the truth of what was being said and of the reality of what God was going to do. For still at this moment, as we believe, there was this miraculous fire, a small reduction, perhaps we could say, of that pillar of cloud and fire, which God would afterwards use as evidence of his presence, was still visible to Moses' eyes upon that bush there in the wilderness. Here was something unique, something supernatural, something that Moses could see. But even that, it seemed, was not enough. And then there was the audible voice of God speaking to Moses in first name terms and directly. And even this, it seems, is not sufficient for Moses. And then there is God speaking in terms of complete omniscience pertaining to the state of the Hebrews, whose very voices and cries and groanings and sighings he was entirely aware of and acquainted with, and speaking also in exact geographical and political terms of the land to which he would bring them, even as to its current occupancy and the nations which were therein. And we might have said, surely this was more than enough evidence for anyone that God was at work and that God was to be trusted and that his word could be relied upon. But not, it seems, for Moses, and not, alas, as is so often the case, for so many of God's people still to the present day, that despite the clear and unequivocal word of God, despite every token which we have of his power and of his sovereignty and of his omniscience and of his knowledge of us and of his knowledge both of the past and of the future, that we still fail to trust him as we should. And so God says in verse 12 to Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee." Here, Moses, comes a further sign. Here is something else for you to rest upon or to seize upon to increase your courage and your confidence. "When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Now, does something strike you as strange about this verse? Do you notice something a little odd about this sign or evidence which God says he will give to Moses? Because if not, let me spell it out to you. Moses' concern, it seems, at this time, his fear, was that God was not really commissioning him, or that he, Moses, was not really the right man for the job and could never be expected to do it and would never be likely to achieve it, and that he could never successfully confront Pharaoh and bring the people of the Hebrews out of their state of bondage and lead them at God's direction out into the wilderness. And God says, here is a sign, here is a token, that you may be confident of those very things, Moses. "When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And had Moses had time perhaps to collect his thoughts and to reflect upon what God had said, he might well have protested and said, "But that's no sort of a sign at all. That's no sort of a token that I can lay hold of now to increase my confidence and to strengthen my faith, because the sign is the very thing which I'm fearful of. And this token which is being spoken of is the very thing that I am doubting being able to happen or possible to happen. The sign that is here being given by God is really the fulfillment of that very thing which Moses is struggling to believe. "When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." This is the sign to you, Moses. This is the token that I give you. You will get here. You will arrive here. You will come back to this place one day and stand on this spot at the head of the multitudes brought out of Egypt, brought by some means or other, as perhaps Moses' racing mind was already trying to imagine, brought somehow or other over the Red Sea, brought somehow or other over countless miles of trackless wasteland. This shall be a token. Ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Now, my friends, if we think that this sign or token which God is giving is a little strange, is a little self-contradictory, we can, in fact, find many similar examples in the scriptures. In the book of Deuteronomy, there is another similar conundrum, if we may so call it, and that pertains to the identification of false prophets and true prophets. And God says to the people, here is a sign for you, here is a token for you, as to whether a prophet is a false prophet or a true prophet. If that which the prophet prophesies never comes to pass, then he is a false prophet. And we might say that conversely, the companion truth with that is, a true prophet will be evidenced by the prophecy which he has declared coming to pass. And we might say, well, surely isn't that a sign almost too late? Is that sign really beneficial, that a true prophet will be evidenced by his prophecy coming true? Well, here is yet another example. Here in Isaiah, in fact, we can find two in the book of Isaiah, one to Ahaz and then another to his successor Hezekiah. And Isaiah, as you recall, was sent to Ahaz and was sent to speak to Ahaz of the power of God and of God's authority and ability to deliver his people. And Ahaz was challenged to ask God for some sign or token or evidence that deliverance would be brought. And yet Ahaz, who didn't wish to be embarrassed on the spot and perhaps resented being caught in that moment by the prophet Isaiah and didn't really believe God and was a wicked king and so forth, would not do it. Isaiah says, and we shall look at this in more detail on Lord's Day evening, God willing, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The sign that God would truly deliver his people and bring salvation would be the coming of the Saviour. The fulfillment and the sign are one and the same thing. And now here is that other example I spoke of to Ahaz's successor upon the throne, Hezekiah. And here is evidence being given of deliverance again to the people, and that they shall be relieved from the famine brought about by the Assyrians' conquest of the land and siege of the country. And here in Isaiah 37, verse 30, it is this: and this shall be a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye, and reap, and plant your vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Hezekiah is given a sign, a token, that the famine will not persist and that the people will have liberty and freedom once again to go about the tasks of agriculture in the land. And the sign is, the token is, that they shall eat such as grew of itself in year one, and should eat that which sprung up from that in the second year, and then by the third year, the situation would be back to normal. The fulfillment and the sign are all one and the same thing. We might ask, well, what is God doing here? And what are we to understand from these curious tokens of which he speaks? Well, we have dealt recently in connection with Luke chapter 1 about the matter of signs and tokens. And perhaps we should be grateful to God, perhaps we should be thankful to him when he deals with us in such a way as this, when he gives us tokens or signs of this nature. Because, you see, the fundamental thing about them is this, that they do not absolve us of faith, that they do not diminish or weaken or take away from faith at all. Moses, there in Exodus 3, verse 12, was not being given any immediate or visible or tangible token or sign which would allow his faith to be diminished, which would allow his faith to weaken. And instead of having to trust to God and trust to God's word, he could instead fix his eyes upon some miraculous token. He could perhaps handle with his hands or hear with his ears some extraordinary or supernatural phenomenon that God might perform. No, God was giving him a token or a sign, but not absolving Moses of faith and not in any way allowing him to rely on something other than faith or to have a substitute for faith. Moses was still going to have to believe and still going to have to take God on trust. And likewise, Hezekiah, hearing that promise of the famine reverted, for example, faith could not be diminished one iota. God still needed to be trusted upon. God still needed to be believed. There was no alternative. There was no substitute for a pure and complete trust in God and his word. God says to Moses, "You will know. You shall prove the reality of your calling and the fact that I am indeed calling you and am indeed sending you and will indeed accomplish these things through you, because you will stand here, Moses, and you will stand here at the head of the people of the Hebrews, and you will be in a position to worship God in this place exactly as I am saying. And then you will prove the reality of my word, because you will see it fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled." And you know, my friends, so much of our own Christian faith is like this. We are so much like Moses in his low points. We who are the people of God have in our lives had these encounters with God, have heard the word of God speak to us directly and powerfully, as though it addressed us by name. We have heard the word of God speak to us and call us and summon us and challenge us to quit that which we were by nature and which we have been in sin, and instead to follow him and to follow his word and to follow his voice and to follow his leading. And God says that he will send us, and God says that he will bring us. And we might ask, in the words of that hymn, what more could he say than to us he has said? But like Moses, we equivocate, we try to make excuses, we try to punch holes in our own argument, we try to find fault with what God himself is saying. We like to say, perhaps, well, how can we know for sure, and how can we be sure that we're not deluded, and how can we know whether we are actually one of God's elect from the foundation of the world or not? Or perhaps we're making a mistake, perhaps we're believing in vain. And God says, "This shall be a token unto thee, that I have called thee, that I am sending thee. Ye shall serve God upon this mountain. It will come to pass As I have said, you will come to this place that I have spoken of. And then you will see, and then you will know that it was true all along, and that faith was not misplaced, and that faith was not in vain. I will do, says God, exactly as I have said I will do for you and in your case. And so the Lord continues to say to us in this present day. I'm reminded in this connection of another episode, this time in the New Testament. And do you recall the words of the Lord Jesus there in John chapter 11? And you know the situation, how that Lazarus of Bethany, that great friend and companion of the Lord Jesus with his sisters Mary and Martha, Lazarus had sickened. And despite a summons, an emergency message having been sent to the Lord Jesus, the Lord had intentionally delayed, and in that intervening time, Lazarus was dead and was buried and was laid in the grave. And Martha, we find it is, who shines more brightly in this instance, is the first to meet with the Lord Jesus when he finally arrives. And Martha said unto Jesus, verse 21 of John 11, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, and he could not have expressed it more plainly than this, thy brother shall rise again. See there in verse 22, Martha seems to be showing the early gleamings, the first glimmerings of faith in the Lord Jesus' power, even over death. I know that even now, she says, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus, as though in confirmation of this, says, thy brother shall rise again. And then immediately Martha, it seems, stumbles and has to try and qualify the Lord Jesus' promise with disclaimers of her own, and to weaken it somewhat, and simply says, well, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus, without contradicting, of course, that fundamentally true statement, simply says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And likewise Martha, without simply answering yes or no, says, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And leaves it at that. Having so said, she went her way. And then, of course, you remember how the situation develops. And the Lord Jesus is brought to the cemetery and to the grave of Lazarus and says that it should be opened. And Martha, verse 39, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for if he been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? You see, we, like Thomas, like Hezekiah, like Moses, would rather have it the other way around. We would like to see, and then we will believe. We would like to have some token, and then we will have confidence. We would like to have a sign to latch hold on, and then we will express our trust in God. But God will not have it that way round. He would have us do something better. He would have us do something nobler than that. His instruction to us is this: if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see. Believe, says God. Trust. Exercise that faith. And you will see it. It will be fulfilled. Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. Ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Such was his instruction to Moses. Such was the extent of any sign or token, additional sign or token that Moses would have. Yes, Moses, here is a token that I have called you and will send you and will prosper you in this cause and will bring you, because one day you're going to stand here and see those things fulfilled and see them brought to pass in their glorious fruition. But you notice that God then goes on to give Moses still more reason to have confidence and to trust in him. Moses goes on, you see, throwing up more doubts and questions in his mind, doubting that the people will ever believe that he has come from God and that they will ask him these mocking questions about which of all the gods of Egypt and by which name God he has come to them and what is he to say to them. And then God gives him two descriptions, we might say, or two of his names and titles for Moses to use. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And this we understand to be the first use of that name Jehovah for the Lord. That expression derived simply from the verb to be in the Hebrew language, which God turns into this noun, to this name for himself, simply meaning I am, describing the perpetuity of God and the eternity of God. Although this chronologically, from a human point of view, is the first time of God affording this word or bestowing this word upon humanity to use for himself, yet Moses, the penman of this early part of Scripture, has written it into the Word of God from Genesis onwards because he realized the significance of it, the eternity and the timelessness of God. God is who he is. God is perpetually the same yesterday and today and forever. He is that one who was and is and evermore shall be. That is his nature. That is his name. This has ever been his name and his nature. But you see, my friends, this timelessness of God, this eternity of God, is one of the great and fundamental reasons why we may trust him and why we can have confidence in his word. You see, Moses is a mortal. Moses is a man. Moses is a human like us and has to live in the present. Moses quickly forgets the past, as we do, and has got no visibility, like us, of the future. And that is why doubts arise, and that is why fears come in, and that is why we have a tendency to question the word of God, because our lives are dogged by so much uncertainty, and because we cannot behold the future, and we cannot imagine the twists and turns which it might take, and we can never speak with certainty about the future, because we are human. But God is the great I am. And God could, in that instant of time in which he spoke to Moses, see all that had ever happened in that Sinai Peninsula and all that ever would. God could see that moment when that particular area of the globe rose from out of the receding waters of the flood. And God could see that mountain throughout all the ages that it was largely ignored by people who traveled there. And God beheld that mountain through all the time that Moses was a shepherd there. And God beheld that mountain when he in that miraculous and very immediate way, descended upon it to give the law there. And God likewise could see a time when the prophet Elijah would flee to the same place. And God could see that place in later generations, in the various wars that were waged there in the 60s and 70s. God can see what it looks like now. And God has always seen all those moments in time perpetually and constantly. That which seems so doubtful or dubious or uncertain to us is entirely certain with God, who is the great I Am. Certainly, I will be with thee, says God. Ye shall serve God upon this mountain. It was no question to God. God knew. God had appointed it. God could see the future, even then in that moment which Moses knew as the present. And equally, God could say to Moses that the king of Egypt would not let them go, and that the king of Egypt would extend all his power and might to prevent the people from going. And there would be not one plague, not two plagues, but 10 plagues required before the heart of Pharaoh was broken, and even then he would make one last attempt to recover his fleeing slaves and servants. But that all those things would not in any way thwart the purposes of God. And even though between this moment in Sinai and that future moment in Sinai, there lay all the murmurings and complainings of the Hebrews, there would come that low point in Moses' experience in chapter 5, verse 23, when he said, "Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." There would be that succession of plagues. There would be the Passover. There would be the incident at the shores of the Red Sea and the bringing through of it. There would be that incident at the waters of Marah. There would be the months of traveling. There would be the episode with the quail. But all of these things notwithstanding, the people would come. And they would serve God upon that mountain as God had said. And his word would be vindicated. And Moses' faith, weak as it was, would attain its object. God can speak with certainty because he is the great I Am. And if we were going to trust anybody with the future and trust anybody's declarations concerning the future, well, here is one, indeed the only one, whom we can trust. That is God. "If ye believe," says God, "ye shall see." Ye shall see. Because God can speak with certainty. God can say that he is sure that Pharaoh will oppose. Because God knows it. Because God is going to cause it to happen. And God can say, "I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders," because God had already decreed and appointed to do it. And God could say, "I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians," because God had decreed to do it. And God could say, "Certainly I will be with thee." And God could say, "Ye shall serve God upon this mountain," because he is the great I Am, who was and is and evermore shall be. And God said moreover unto Moses, verse 15, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Together with that name, the great I Am, God gives this other title: "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And here again is another profound statement from God concerning himself. Here is another of the wonderful names of God. And the Lord Jesus in the Gospels tells us the real significance of it, that the Jews completely missed because they got so familiar with it as simply a title or an expression or a traditional saying about God, which they use so many times. The fact of it is this, that God is using that expression in the present tense in the original Hebrew. as it is translated also into English. He does not say that he was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that is not simply saying something about God, that is saying something about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord Jesus tells us what it is. He says it is evidence of the life hereafter. It is sure token of life beyond the grave. As concerning the resurrection of the dead, which certain sects of the Jews denied, as concerning existence beyond the grave, which some of them mocked at and refused to believe, what saith God? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, in which case he would have used the past tense, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, he's the God of the living. Because these patriarchs are as much in existence in this moment of time, says the Lord Jesus to the Jews, as they were all those millennia ago. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and likewise, wonderfully, as you notice in that earlier verse in Exodus 3, the God of Moses' late father Amram, these patriarchs, these former generations of believers, are still in existence, are still alive spiritually. Even at this moment, God could have said, these patriarchs of old, your father Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're with me here. We look upon one another's faces, even in this moment, though you cannot imagine nor behold it. And you see what a further lesson this should have been to Moses concerning faith in God and exercising trust in his word. Because these, Hebrews 11 tells us, were men and indeed women of faith before. These were individuals characterized by trust in God and in his word. And yes, they too, as the scriptures show us, had their ups and downs and had faith and unbelief mixed with one another throughout their human lives, dogged by sin, of course, and by the flesh, and yet nevertheless prevailing and trusting in God. And by faith, these patriarchs of old sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, the heirs of the same promise. They looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so they did all their lives. They trusted in God and in his word. They trusted that he would bring them to a better country, which is an heavenly. They believed that God had prepared for them a city. They never found it in Canaan. They never found it in this life. And one by one, they all died. They all died in faith. And as they went to their deathbeds, as they went to their graves, they had not received the promises. No, but they had seen them. They had seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims as long as they were on the earth. But you see, God had said to those patriarchs of old, God was saying to Moses, as God says to you and I now, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have called thee, that I have sent thee. Ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Ye shall come into the presence of God at last. You shall not be disappointed. And you will not come, as Moses came at one point in his earthly existence, to Mount Sinai, to a mount that could be touched, to a mount that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. But we, my friends, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Amram and Moses and the saints of God of all ages who died in faith, not having received the promise in this life, but having seen it afar off and having embraced it and having confessed that they are pilgrims and strangers on earth, we together will come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And it shall be a sign to us, and it shall be token unto us, that God was with us and had called us, when we will stand there in his presence, and that forevermore. May we be blessed, and may our faith be strengthened in the prospect of it, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn gives expression to some of this truth in meter number 820. Number 820, which says, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." The hymn 820.
Oh, yeah.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.